What's up, New Numa fam? The time has finally come for me to step up my game on YouTube. So in January 2023, I will begin focusing most of my attention on building not one, but two YouTube channels. One will focus on just audio and the other on live videos. So do me a favor, take out your phone, go to your YouTube app, and subscribe to both channels now. Look for New Numa Godcast Live as well as New Numa Godcast Audio and subscribe right now because later is too late. Thanks, fam. Peace.
Hey, this is Bill Vanderbush, and I want to encourage you to check out my friend Norman Brown and his podcast called New Numa, and you can go to newnuma.com to find it. It's P-N-E-U-M-A.com. Norman talks about everything from identity to grace to diversity to unity to reconciliation. And his desire really is the same as what's on my heart, and that is to bring people together, to be the kingdom of God, to express the love and grace of Jesus here on the earth. I highly encourage you to check out Norman Brown and the New Numa podcast.
This is Ken, and you're listening to New Numa Godcast, the urban voice of Christian podcasts, kicking something new every week. Subscribe today.
Right. That he was actually, hit with the whole thing of, stay with her because of this reason or whatever. But aside from that, we don't see in the scriptures where God is going around telling everybody who they're going to marry and stuff. And I think that's a big misnomer in the church, where people are going around always talking about God told them to marry somebody. Now, I'm not saying that that God doesn't have, certain situations where he might bring it out to a person that, yes, this is a person that's good for you, but you already chose them. You already were looking at them,
right,
and you were saying to yourself, that's the person that I really feel like I want to marry, and then he confirmed it. So
right, it's like,
to
it's
me,
like
that was,
you get a prophetic
exactly
word. Well, if it doesn't confirm what the Lord's already told you, be careful.
Yeah, exactly. So I was, but what I was listening to you say is how you got married to your wife, and then it's like you went through a lot of difficulties after marriage that could have, caused a divorce. And I would like for you to share, some wisdom on relationships when it comes to that kind of thing, because it seems like in my generation, and definitely the generation coming after, it is so easy for them to just go their separate ways because of something that came up, and they'll use some dumb reason like irreconcilable differences or something like that. And
right,
and it's probably something stupid like they were leaving their clothes on the floor or something like that or whatever. I don't know. But, they don't work through hard times. So can you share some wisdom and some knowledge on, how to work through those types of problems?
Right. Well, first of all, are we speaking of believers or unbelievers?
Well, we're talking about believers, because if unbelievers are listening to this, they'll just have to get saved and go on. But we're talking about believers right now.
Right. Okay. Okay, for me, let me tell you a story to make my point. I'm just right now in the process of ministering to someone, and the husband wants to divorce his wife. They're both Christians. The wife has not committed adultery. She's not nothing like that at all. He just decided, I don't love her anymore. And she won't divorce him because she still loves him and thinks they should be married. He went to a lawyer, and the lawyer said, you can't get a divorce unless you're separated, so you have to separate yourself from your wife for a year. So he's locked himself up in the basement and lives in the basement. She lives upstairs, He won't talk with her. He won't have anything to do with her from a legalistic perspective. And he is, says that she's the reason why he can't be fully released in the kingdom, because he loves Jesus and he wants to do all this thing for the Lord. And he thinks that it's her fault that he can't be all that he wants to be in the Lord. So here I step in. I go, Papa Doug, you need to deal with this, right? So I step in, and you know, all I can do is give you wisdom, which I'm going to give you wisdom right now. And this was my counsel to him. I said, God is a God of covenant. The scripture says he's a jealous God. And covenant is the big, that's the big thing about God. He's really into covenant. He says, I'll never leave you, forsake you. I'll be with you at the end of the world. Like, God's a covenant-keeping God, and marriage is supposed to be a covenantal reflection of God's love and covenant with us. And so I told this man, good man, you know, I'm not criticizing, he's a good man. And I said, listen, brother, God won't forfeit the principal, foundational, relational template that he calls covenant and give you the right to break covenant with your wife when she hasn't did anything that's applicable for her, for you to separate from her. I mean, to divorce her. I told him, it's okay for married people to be separated for a season. It's okay, you know, but you can't put God in the middle of this and say it's her fault and God won't bless me because he doesn't want to have a divorce. God's not going to override a major principle or the major principle in his kingdom to give you the right to have another possibility in his kingdom and circumvent the main principle of the kingdom. Does that make sense? And so covenant, like, and I've always known this. I mean, even before I got married, I was a Christian. I don't know why. I just knew some things. But what kept my wife and I together is what, when I mean, I'm a man of my word, always have been, even before Christ, you know. Your yes is yes and your no is no. And when I said I will till death do us part, I meant that. And so I had made a commitment to covenant. I didn't even know the language at that point. I know it now. But then it was something deep in my heart. And of course, what happens is that when you choose to keep covenant and you honor him and his perspective of keeping covenant, that he can actually intervene and change people's hearts, that the intimacy that he said that you should have in covenant is, it's more than just the legal aspect. It's a experiential, intimate relationship that covenant involves, and that he can actually restore the hearts of men and women together if they'll honor the principle first. It's like agape versus phileo. Agape, you know, is God's love. It's the principle. It's what, it's character. Phileo is the type of love that's like friendship or family, you know, like your friendship for a really close brother or sister. Well, that's more of a feeling type of love, but that's all part of love. If you obey the principle first, agape, then it's like eventually the phileo, the friendship, will come back. You know, you've heard of people getting fights with people, but all of a sudden they become best friends and they're really tight, you know. And I think that's how it is in covenant between man and woman. If they'll really trust God as a covenant-keeping God, and he's an intimate God, he's a loving God, he's full of grace and mercy, and the reason he's given you these guidelines, this template of covenant, is because that's the safest place and the greatest place of joy and peace and pleasure is inside that covenant. And our culture has forgotten that from that perspective. Now, am I saying if someone is beating their wife up or vice versa, or, you know, I mean, let's face it, Jesus said you can divorce your wife if she, or your spouse if she commits adultery. But I think it's got to be, you know, it's got to be something that's so outside of covenant principles of love and respect and honor. Yeah, I'm not hardcore on that. I mean, I knew a brother. He's famous. I won't speak his name, but he so believed in covenant that he separated from his wife, and they could not live together, but he stayed married in covenant and took care of her for 20 some years because he said, I'm going to keep the covenant with my wife and we can't live together because we're so different. And he ended up taking care of her until the day she died. So, and that's pretty radical, but when you get radical with God, then he gives you radical returns. Like he does supernatural things. When you get radical with him in obedience and trust, he will radically change circumstances and change hearts that will conform you back into the relationship that he wants, which is a loving relationship, and you know the relationship where you have covenant and you honor it. And of course, our culture has thrown that away, unfortunately, and that's why we have a motherless, fatherless culture in so many areas of people's lives. I could go on and on, but that's kind of my perspective.
That's good. That's good. So I know that you were talking about starting, how you started the ministry and whatnot. And for those that are like, you know, I guess you would say, who are also thinking about starting ministries and churches or whatever, what types of, first of all, I would like to know, like, how was your experience when you started the church, and what would you tell other people who are starting one, how they should approach it and what to expect, what types of things to expect in the beginning of it?
Right. Well, I think that starting any kind of work has to start foundationally, relationally, and you have to, first of all, determine what the calling looks like. Because, you know, we can't make cookie cutter, you know, ideas and say this is what a church should be. Because every ministry, every calling is for a certain purpose, you know. Some people, they're evangelists and they're out for the, you know, for the lost. But there's some churches that should be churches of healing, where it's family oriented and it's just to bring families in that are broken. Some people are apostolic, trying to change the culture, and they're more involved in fivefold. I mean, there's a whole array of type of ministries. First of all, you have to decide what is God calling you to do. And then once you get that in your own heart, then you begin to work with people with similar hearts, and you go slow and you build relationship with a small group of people that will end up being your leaders eventually as the church gets bigger. Where we made me and my buddy made a mistake, this young guy, you know, we wanted to start right away. And so, you know, we rented a high school, and, you know, we thought, man, we're going to start a church and we're going to have 200 people show up and that's going to be great because we're awesome, you know. And we did have a lot of people because, you know, even at that point, I'd had a pretty good following, and so did this young man. And we, you know, we started out probably 40, 50 people, and it grew up to, you know, over 100. But what had happened is, so now you got a big church, you got to have a Sunday school teacher, you got to have women's, you know, and we started assigning people to different positions just to fill it, but they really weren't called to do it. And that really caused a lot of problems, because then what happens is you put someone, it's like you lay hands on people prematurely into functions that they're really not equipped or called to do. And then you realize it. Now, how do you get them out? You know, now you got a big problem. You're going to destroy the relationship, hurt people's lives. And so my point is, be really slow, build a relationship, and be careful who you lay hands on, when you release them into different facets of, you know, of your ministry, you know. And greatest thing I can say, you know, flow as you go, take your time, build relationships, and gather a small group of people, like maybe 12. And one of them is going to probably
sounds like
back.
A good number.
You know what I'm saying? It's like, but you know, spend a lot of time with them, and then get them on with the business. You know, I mean, I think somebody had a plan. We just don't follow it.
Yeah, exactly.
Oh,
so I know that you were saying something about when you were in this certain part of ministry or whatever. You were saying something about the guy who you started with. He had a Bible degree and you didn't.
Right.
How big of a deal was that to, I guess, people who you were encountering?
Right.
Well, that's the first question I have. How big of a deal was that?
It wasn't a big deal to people because, see, I had such a good reputation. And, you know, I taught Sunday school for 10 years. Like, I went to a Lutheran church, and I was so on fire for Jesus, they didn't have to do with me. And the pastor said, well, why don't you go down to the basement and just start, like, a Sunday school class? And, you know, he didn't have to do with me. I was so on fire. I mean, I was on fire for Jesus, and they didn't know what to do with me. So they put me in the basement, and for the first 10 years of my Christian walk, I taught Sunday school, and I studied hours a week just to prepare a Sunday school class called the Crusaders. And it became so, I don't know the word famous, but, I stirred up a lot of people, but I actually had people from other churches coming to my Sunday school class before they went to their main church. And I was on fire. So that's kind of where I got my Bible degree, you know? And I mean, even now, I've had the opportunity to be on theological roundtables with Harold Eberle. And, you know, I have every other week I'm on a Tuesday night roundtable and, you know, discuss theology. I love theology. Like that's what I've been doing since I've been refired. Is I've really been spending a lot of time honing what I really believe and looking at, theology and doctrine. And I've been studying I am fascinated, Norman. I am so fascinated with why do people believe what they believe, you know. And I've got this curiosity. And so I've just been studying everything, you know, the Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, the Lutherans, the Pentecostals, the Baptists, and why do you believe this and why do you do that? And, you know, like, why do people believe what they believe? And really ended up studying the early church fathers, which is fascinating. So I decided, well, who am I going to trust? Everybody's got their own opinion on what truth is. Everybody interprets the scriptures differently. Like, you know, how do I get the best straight line to the truth as I can get? So I thought, well, I've been telling everybody to read the red. Like, if you want to believe somebody, believe Jesus. So just read your Bible. Try this. Just read the red. Don't read anything else. Just read the red. Figure out what the message is. So, you know, and so I said, well, the next person that I really trust is John. So I'm a Jonathanian theologian. I love John. I think John has the closest revelation of who Jesus was than anyone else. Because he was the one that Jesus loved. He laid his head on his bosom. So I figured, well, when John passed away in the early church, who followed him? What was Polycarp? Polycarp was John's disciple. Who was Polycarp's disciple? Well, Irenaeus. Who did Irenaeus affect? Athanasius. So I followed that line of early church fathers on, you know, what they thought the truth was. So that's kind of been fascinating, which, you know, has kind of solidified what I've always encountered and preached for the last 20 years, which is, you know, the heart of the Father. So, I know that's kind of a rabbit trail, wasn't it?
I would love to ask you something about this. Now, there's a lot of people who place, before I even ask this, I'm going to say that for a long time, I was caught up in people's titles, ordinations, certificates, right. whatever, all that kind of stuff, thinking that, you know, that was important and that was something that I should have strived to attain. But then I started to, at some point some years ago, the Lord started to point out some things about people who were powerful in the Bible and how, you know, they didn't have any degrees, they didn't have any certificates, they didn't have any formal schooling or whatever. A lot of them were just called by God. He developed them, he trained them, and then they were released into doing whatever it was they were supposed to do. And one, right. and so some of those people are including Jesus himself. Jesus was not in anyone's school. He was actually just studying the scriptures for himself, but it was like something that he was able to grasp because of his relationship with the Father, obviously. And then we see, like, even with John the Baptist, we see it with Jeremiah, Samuel. It's a lot of people I could name. And right. these people were just, God called them and he said, boom, this is what you're going to be doing. And then he trained them up to do those things. So now we're in a culture where a lot of people, they don't look your way if you don't have some paper that says you went to some school or you were ordained by certain people or you're in a certain, I don't know. It's just like these certain things that people are looking for. I want to know what your thinking is of that, because it sounds like for me, the experience with the Holy Spirit and him training you is more important than any degree or certification or ordination papers or whatever it is that people go by that a person can receive, because there's a lot of people who get those things and it still doesn't mean that they have any kind of real experience or relationship or whatever with the Lord. What are your thoughts on that?
My goodness, Norman. Well, you cracked a big one up in there. That, I mean, that's a big question. I mean, I love education. I mean, I can sit down with people that have PhDs in theology and at least keep up with them because I've studied that much. I'm like an Abraham Lincoln. You know, Abraham Lincoln was self-taught, but he still was taught. And for me, I would certainly say if someone has the ability to have degrees to study, go for it. If you got the money and time, I mean, I was thrown in the ministry, you know, by God. White light, start a church, you know. I mean, if I had the time and money, I would have went and got a degree because I just love studying the Word, you know. And so, you know, my advice would be if you can do it, great. But you have to do it because your heart's burning to know Him, not because you're trying to get a degree to get qualified to get a job, just like you get a job as a, you know, a teacher in a high school, which a lot of people in ministry, it's just a career. It's not a calling. So there's a big difference. But for me, the kingdom is relational. And the reason I'm regionally known. I'm not nationally known. I mean, I know some people on the West Coast know, you know, I've traveled the nations. The reason that I have a platform is because I've been dedicated and relationally people trust me and have given me places where I can teach. Like I was teaching this weekend at a men's conference. And one of the points that I made was, and here's, you know, here's a little rabbit trail, but you know, I've been studying the early church and, you know, I was studying apostolic succession because, for instance, when you go to, you know, a Roman Catholic church or if you go to a Greek Orthodox church, and some Anglican church, you can't even take the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, except it's through a priest that's been laid hands on by a bishop. And I got curious about that because I was in Mozambique with Will Hart years ago, and I was roomed with a Roman Catholic church, and I was co-leading this group in Mozambique at Heidi Baker's orphanage, and the team wanted to have communion one night. And when I do communion, I prophesy and pray. It's more than just a ritual to me. And he wouldn't allow he says, I can't take communion from you, Pastor Doug. And I said, well, how come? He goes, well, you know, it would be a curse to me. I go, what do you mean? He goes, well, you're not a priest that's been laid hands on by a bishop. And he said, you know, only bishops that have apostolic succession to the early apostles have the right to do the Eucharist and whoever the priest to lay their hands on. So I said, wow. I said, okay, I'll totally honor that. Like, well, why don't you just come up and hang out with us? You don't have to take communion from me. No, I can't even participate in that. Got me thinking, like, huh. And a couple weeks, we're in this, you know, in Mozambique, and this guy's seeing miracles, and I'm pretty on fire when I go to the nations. One night he asked me, as I'm leaving out to do some deliverance around 11 o'clock at night, he goes, Doug, he goes, man, I've seen the Holy Spirit working with you and other people. He goes, I'd really like to experience that. Would you pray for me? Sure. Laid hands on him, went out the door, came back, went to sleep. Next morning he goes, Doug, I had an incredible night. I go, what happened? He goes, I shook all night long in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I said, awesome. I'm thinking to myself, you wouldn't take communion from me, but I can lay hands on you and have, you know, this is biblical, right? Laying hands on and relief from the Holy Spirit. I didn't tell him that. But anyway, I'm telling you, yeah. I'm an old man. And you got to listen to these stories. So anyway, that got me thinking, well, why is that so important? Well, as I begin to study the early church fathers, here's the conclusion, and I hope this will answer some of your questions on people that who are qualified or ordained or taught, or what do you want to talk about it. The real reason the early church had apostolic succession, because you realize that the 27 books of the New Testament that we have today, it was 300 years after Jesus died before that was actually canonized. So how did they get the truth about Jesus? Well, they did that through qualified men, you know, like Paul and Timothy. Like, so what they did is like, look, we've got to protect who Jesus really is, because there was all kind of errors in the early church. Was he, you know, the Arians thought that he was a created creature. He wasn't truly God. Some thought he was God just in a ghostly body. He wasn't really a human, you know. And you know, the truth that we now take for granted, that Jesus is perfectly God, 100% God and perfectly man, it took 200 or 300 years of fighting, wrestling with heretics to get that orthodox truth that the true Lord Jesus could be worshipped and glorified and followed, and we would become disciples of him. So that's the important part to me in terms of respecting and honoring someone theologically, is are they presenting Jesus correctly? Like, to me, that's apostolic succession. It wasn't originally meant to control and manipulate people like, well, if you don't get the priest to pray for you, you can't get your sins absolved. But unfortunately, after, you know, Constantine, you know, 4th century, the church got really religious and political, and that's when I think that, you know, there was a lot of problems, that another big thing. So I guess in a nutshell, the more that you can get tools to help you study Jesus, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? That's the logos. That's the actual rational, logical mind of God, and it was manifested in Jesus, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. Like, that's the goal of all study, is the revealing of who Jesus really is and how he represents the Father. And under that, all doctrine and scriptural study should be based on the plumb line of the Word, who is a person, is Jesus. He's the third part of the Godhead. And that's where we need capable men and women to properly exegete the scriptures, that Jesus is kept as the head of the church, not someone else, not a celebrity, not even Paul, not even Isaiah, not even Ezekiel. I mean, not Job. I'm a disciple of Jesus, and how I represent him and doctrinally how I teach is important. And so there you do need this study to show yourself approved. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Facebook theologians that really don't, you know, they're not qualified to teach, but they come up with an idea and say, well, God told me. And so you do need some type of parameters of qualifications, whether it's a guy like me that's, I've proven myself over 40 years. But for me to say, am I going to go to a church in Nebraska and say, hey, I'm Doug Johnson, and I have a pretty good teaching ability, they would look at me cross-eyed. Well, you know, who are you? What do you have to prove that you're a teacher? You know, that's when you need the degree. You know, like, that's when you need to have a biblical degree or, you know, a doctorate degree or something in the study of the Word of God that opens up doors to places that you're not known relationally. That's the important for having sheepskin. But in the fellowship of relationship, no, I don't think it's required at all. But that's the problem in our culture, is that we become non-relational and more, I'm going to say, from a Western perspective, we've taken qualifications of understanding a precept or a principle rather than having a true relationship with the principle that we're trying to point toward a person who is Jesus. That's a big mouthful.
I like the way you said that.
But the early church was relational.
I like the way you said that.
Yeah. But now get this. You realize, like people say, well, the Bible's just written by man. You know, it wasn't written by God. Well, no, it was written by man. It was a people that had relationship with Jesus. They're called the apostles, you know. And when they decided to put the New Testament together, it was like 330 bishops got together, and they all had relationship with this Jesus, and they decided the only people we're going to trust in their letters that's been circulating for 200 years, the only letters that we're going to say, we're going to canonize these and say this is the Word of God, were based upon a direct relationship with Jesus. In fact, the word canon originally was translated a straight line. So in other words, I want a straight line to who Jesus was, and I'm not going to believe anybody's testimony unless they had a personal relationship with them directly. And so the letters that they wrote, we're going to include in this book. We're going to call it the New Testament. And it was relationally based on men who had encountered the living God. So it, to me, it's always been relational. Now I'm preaching on a Norman.
Yeah, I like that. I mean, that's I agree. I agree with you. And I like the way you said that about the degree opens doors where you're not known relationally. Right. And then the question becomes, do you care to go through that door in that case if they don't want to let you in? Does it even matter? You know, and I think that maybe, like, another reason would be, like, okay, what has God assigned the person to, and what does he need them to have in order for them to do the things that they're called to do? So maybe in the case of, you know, some individuals, their calling requires them to have a degree, not because they needed that for any reason other than right. to walk through certain doors that God wanted them to go to because of what they needed to do. Right. And so that's what I get out of that, what you just said.
Believe it or not, we do need scholars, Norman. I mean, you know, much of what I know is based on scholars that I have read their work, you know, and they've spent years studying a certain perspective of the scriptures so that we can understand what the context is. You know, like this one theologian I like, you know, he said that the Bible wasn't written to us. It was written for us. And until we understand who it was written to, we won't understand the application of why it is for us. You know, so that, I don't know. You know, I'm not an expert on ancient Hebrew daily life or how they viewed scripture or how they viewed the world around them, you know. So I had to study to find out that Hebrewic thought was completely different than Greek thought. You know, like the Greeks thought, well, heaven's way up some way, place up high in the eon, and, you know, we're down here on the earth, and we're just a bunch of rotten, corrupt human beings that, you know, we don't have any value at all. And that's kind of coming through the church. It's called dualism. I didn't ever understood that, but then I started studying, and it's like, oh, well, the Hebrews thought that heaven and earth were at one place at one time. There wasn't, you know, this great expanse where we'd have to go to heaven one day, which that's another theological perspective that I have to talk to you about to make my point. But the point I'm making is that having scholars to help you understand the culture and who they're writing to helps us to apply it to our lives personally. And that takes people that are way smarter than me, you know, to show me like, oh, okay, I get that. I understand what that scripture meant because they were speaking to a certain group of people in context on a certain situation. And it doesn't absolutely necessarily have to apply to me. So that's another big thing on good education. And like I say, I'm not that smart, but I'm smart enough to study people that are smart and, you know, the best of my ability to discern what's truth that I need to apply to me for my, you know, for my heart, for my faith, for my relationship. So
I know that you said something about the Hebraic thought of heaven and earth. You briefly mentioned it. You piqued my curiosity. Can you please elaborate on that? I wanted to hear about that.
Well, I'll give you a little bit of, you know, part of my ministry is trying to actually help people understand that God really loves us. He loves our humanity. That there's many brothers in our, you know, many of my brothers in the Lord still believe that we are intrinsically evil. So that we're just really sinners saved by his grace, meaning that we're still intrinsically corrupt and that our only value is that we have the robe of righteousness that Jesus puts on us so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our corrupt, sinful nature. He sees Jesus. I was brought up like that. That actually idea started with Augustine. And it's called classical Christianity. And Augustine was a Neoplatonism, which was a Greek thinker. He was an Epicurean, and so it was Greek thinking. And the Greeks believed that the earth was intrinsically evil. And that because the church was, because humanity was intrinsically evil, that God could not fully participate in the corruption of man. It's why John in his epistle said that this is how you know the Spirit of God. Any man that says Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Anyone that says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh is of the Antichrist. And so what that was saying was that God has chosen to bring his kingdom through humanity. It was the original mandate with Adam and Eve. That's why Jesus said, pray like this, let your kingdom come, let it, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what happened in much of theological perspectives, they took the Greek perspective, was that man is still intrinsically evil, which was a Greek thought, wasn't Hebraic. But the Hebrews really thought man was good, and that the whole goal of man was to heal the earth after the fall. So the Hebrew perspective didn't look at the condition of the human person in the way that the Greeks did. The Greeks, and that's why Socrates killed himself. You know, he poisoned himself because the Greeks believed that the soul was trapped into the human flesh, and the only way that they could actually be free to go back to the eons of where they were originated from was through physical death. So that they looked at death as an escape mechanism to go back to heaven because humanity was corrupt and evil. And that's why they had, you know, you read Greek mythology and you read Greek history, they had hedonism. You know, I mean, they had orgies and drunks, and they figured, well, the flesh is worthless anyway. Why even worry about it? You know, just do what you want with it, because one day we're going to escape it and go back to the eons where we originally were came from. So that kind of got transferred into Christianity from heaven and hell. It's called dualism.
So the thinking of Hebrews as far as heaven, I thought you said something about heaven and earth, but maybe you were talking about heaven and hell at that time. Were you saying something about heaven and earth? Were you talking about
heaven and earth? Yeah, because when you read the end of Revelation, right, the new heavens and earth are coming down. Right? That's the Hebrew thought in Revelation.
Yeah.
They believe that the consummation of the ages is the earth gets totally healed and heaven and earth become one. That's the Hebrew thought of what humanity was really originally mandated to be.
Thanks for listening to the New Numa Godcast once again. This is your host, Norm. Follow me at Norm the Professor on IG. I'm in agreement for power and breakthrough in your life. Keep tuning in every week for that real talk, new life.